So, if you have your Bibles, why don't you open with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, take one from the person beside you. If they love Jesus, they'll let you do it. We're continuing in our series on the life of Moses, and I don't think Henry and Tina are here. They were here in the first service. So you didn't get to see them, but Henry and Tina got married last Saturday in the middle of a snowstorm. Two of our church family members here, and so I just wanted to congratulate them. They were here in the first service, so you missed them, but if you see Henry and Tina and their little girl, Olivia, you can congratulate them. It was snowing outside, but we were praising the Lord in here as they became husband and wife, and so a big congratulations to Henry and Tina. And I'm just going to get my helper over here for this morning. I brought my staff with me. So this is going to help me out here. I'm going to put this down here for now. Today we're going to look at a story that reminds us that our destiny as children of God is to win. We are destined as children of God to be victors, to be conquerors, to be overcomers. God has not called us to loss and pain and suffering, even though we will experience those things in this life. We are called to be a victorious people. God wants us to win. In every battle that we face, God wants us to win. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Reigning is a term of lordship. Don't let anything be a lord in your life over Jesus. We should not have sin reign over us. We should be reigning over our sin. A temptation should not be ruling over us. We should be ruling over our temptation. We should not be under the devil's feet. He should be under our feet. And so when Satan sends an attack our way, our automatic response, our automatic posture of our hearts should be, I know that God's going to give me the victory. Every time an attack comes our way, it should just be this knee-jerk reaction. I know that God is going to give me the victory. So let's dive into this story here in Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. It says this, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' Jehovah Nissi, saying, 'A hand upon the throne or banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And so if you're taking notes this morning, and there's extra blessings in heaven for people who take notes during my sermons, I had a little chat with the Lord about this. So, not true. If you're taking notes, title of my message is Fight to Win. Fight to Win. I don't know what family board game night is like at your house, but when I show up, I play to win. Anybody with me? You show up to win. I didn't come here just to play games. I came here to do well. I came here to win. And so I'm going to give you four principles from this passage here on how to fight to win. But first, here's the staff. This is a staff that would have looked pretty similar to Moses' staff, a shepherd's staff, that when the Lord first showed up to Moses, when he was, what was he doing? He was tending sheep and in the wilderness, And the Lord shows up to him and calls him to go and set God's people free. And the first thing that Moses asks him, you remember the question? He says, Moses, what's in your hand? Got a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. Do you remember what happened? Became a snake. And then my favorite part of the story, he said, now pick it up. Not so excited about that part, right? Pick up the snake and it became a staff once again. He says, you're going to use this staff to do signs and wonders. And that's what Moses continued to do. It was the same staff. Israel would have been so familiar with this staff because it was the same staff that he used in order to see the Nile turn from water into blood. It was the same staff he held over the Red Sea to part the waters so Israel would cross on dry ground. It was the same staff that he had struck the rock at Horeb and caused water to come out to quench the Israelites' thirst. If such a staff were still here today, I would like to propose that there would be a group of some people somewhere who would capture this staff and start a cult. Staff worshipers. Can't you know it would happen? You know it would be in a little glass box in the middle of the room, and you'd have people bowing down and worshiping this staff that had seen so many miracles done. But how many of you know it wasn't the staff that performed miracles? It was the God who used the staff in Moses' hands. And so the staff was a sign. Turn to the person next to you and say, the staff was a sign. Turn to the person on the other side of you that you didn't want to talk to and tell them the staff was a sign. So we're going to walk through this story and draw out some connections for us today. This is the first time that Israel is at war. There's a lot of warfare in the book of Exodus and throughout the Old Testament. This is the first time that war comes to Israel's door. And it comes seemingly unprovoked. We aren't given any background information on why they are attacked. There's no disclaimers. There's no information. We just read this in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. We're not told if Israel did something to provoke them. Did they steal some of their sheep? Did they make fun of their cooking? Did they take some pictures and post funny memes on the internet? We don't know. Moses' response was right away he had a plan. And he tells Joshua, which this is the first time Joshua is mentioned. Joshua is the one who takes over for Moses after Moses passes away. He tells Joshua to go and get some men and gather an army. So here, let's walk through the dialogue here. I'm using some imagination here, but this is how I picture their conversation going. Okay, Moses gets Joshua. Says, Joshua, I need you to gather some men for war against our enemies. Joshua says, okay, I can do that. Where are you going to be, Moses? Oh, you see that hill up there? I'm going to be on top of it. I'm going to be holding my staff. I don't imagine there's going to be much fighting up there, Moses. Oh, no, nobody's going to be able to get me up there. I'm going to be pretty safe, pretty comfortable, far away from the fight. But I'm going to have my staff, and I'm going to hold it in the air. But you can be down there with all the fighting. My contribution to the plan is I'm going to be holding my staff. How many of you, if you were Joshua, would be real fired up about this plan? Wow, thanks, boss. Thanks, boss. Except Joshua had seen God use Moses and seen God use Moses' staff. And so while this plan seems rather silly in the natural, how many of you know that God uses seemingly silly plans? How many of you know God uses seemingly silly people? Nudge the person next to you and say, that might be you. 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God uses plans that seem foolish in the natural to show off his power and his might. And so he tells Joshua, this is what we're doing. He takes charge of the situation, gets some men. We're going to face Amalek in battle. And this is where my first principle comes in. Here's how to fight to win. Number one, fight with faith that God has a plan. Fight with faith that God has a plan. Listen to me, church. When an enemy attacks you, when an attack comes your way, automatically, your first response should be to know God has a plan. No matter what I'm facing, no matter who's coming against me, I serve a good God and he has a plan. This is not a surprise that I'm under attack. This is not a surprise that I'm dealing with this stress. This is not a surprise to God. My God has a plan. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, he will do what? Provide a way of escape. Every time you see opposition come your way, no matter how many sides you feel like you're surrounded from, you need to know God has a way of escape. God has a way for me to get out of this. There is a way for me to be victorious over this battle. And I know that my God has a plan. So Moses' response to the attack of the Amalekites coming his way is a posture of faith and expectancy. And there are many times where this isn't Moses. Many times where, you know what Moses does when opposition comes? God, what are you doing? Where are you? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. But for some reason, Moses just has faith in this moment, and he takes charge of the situation. Joshua, get some men. I'm going up on the mountain. I'm going to raise my staff in the air and hold my hands high. That brings me to point number two. Fight with your hands held high. Fight with your hands held high. Now, this seems like a strange battle plan. This seems like, again, in the world's eyes, in man's eyes, this seems rather silly. What in the literal world does raising your hands have to contribute to fighting a battle? In the natural, absolutely nothing. What is Moses actually contributing to the battle to have his hands held high as some indicator and determining factor of whether or not they will win? And yet that's what happens. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. I mean, this just seems strange. And I don't know about you, but if I'm one of Joshua's men fighting down there, I'm keeping one eye on the enemy and I'm keeping one eye on Moses. Don't you even think of it. Get your hand back up in the air. You put your hand, I'd die if you put your hand, get your hand back up there. To know that you, all these men fighting in battle, their lives were literally in the hands of Moses. And every time Moses' hands went down, the Amalekites, am I saying that right? Amalekites? Amalekites, thank you. Amalekites started to win. This sounds so strange in the natural, but in the supernatural, come on, as believers, this makes so much sense. Because raising our hands is an act of faith, it's an act of surrender, and most of all, it is a sign of worship and praise. If you've been a part of this church or a church like ours for any length of time, you get this. You get this about who we are as a people, that we raise our hands and we do it showing our posture of praise. I had lunch with someone in our church this week who's been coming to the church for 4 or 5 years, got baptized here about 4 years ago, and he grew up in a very different church experience and very traditional church background. And so I asked him, I love asking people who are new to our kind of church, what was it like coming in on your first Sunday? He said, well, you know, they ask us to stand. We're going to sing songs. I'm looking for a hymnal, right? What songs are we going to sing? And the band starts. And then I look around, and everybody's holding their hands in the air. And he said, I thought to myself, oh, so we're in one of those churches. I said, yes, you are. Praise the Lord. Come on, church. We're one of those churches. We're one of those churches where we don't hold our feelings in our heart. We allow our body to demonstrate, I love Jesus. I don't care what you think. I don't care if I got pit stains. I love Jesus. I'm not concerned with what you think about me. I love Jesus. Now, do you have to raise your hands in order to show that you love Jesus? No, but it is a manifestation of our love for Jesus in an atmosphere of praise and worship. It's a response that I don't want to just sing it. I want to show it. I want to demonstrate. Psalm 63:4, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. This isn't some cultural thing that we do. This is biblical. We raise our hands to worship our God. And when we're in a battle, the best thing we can do is worship. It's Paul and Silas in prison, and it's Moses on the mountaintop. When there's a battle going on, I will worship God. I will praise him for what he's about to do. I will see past the challenge, and I will see the victory. And so if the divorce papers come in, you worship him. And if there's a bankruptcy to be declared, you worship him. And if there's a diagnosis that's terminal, you worship him. And if the circumstances keep getting worse, come on, church, you worship him. Not for the suffering, but in spite of the suffering. Because you know God's got a plan. He's got a way of escape. I don't know how the story's going to end, but God's got me. He's a good God. Our worship is a part of our battle plan. So you fight with faith that God has a plan. You fight with your hands held high. And then number three, what happens when Moses' hands get tired? Well, we need to fight with friends at our side. Fight with friends at your side. Because sure enough, Moses' arms do get tired. Can I tell you why? Why did Moses' arms get tired? Because he's the kind of person that, you know what he's called? A human being. Human beings get tired. Some of us become so spiritual in certain moments, we think, well, God could just strengthen me so that I'll never get tired. God could just sustain me and enable me to just keep going, and I could just keep working harder and doing more for the Lord and doing more, and maybe I don't sleep. Maybe I could just, between 17 cups of coffee and Jesus, I could just keep going, 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 going. He could do that, couldn't he? He could, but you know what that's called? A miracle. And God doesn't want us to live from miracle to miracle. He wants us to live day by day by faith. Galatians 2:20 says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." The life that I now live in the flesh. Did you know that we are supposed to be living right now in the flesh? And we talk a lot as Christians about we're supposed to be living in the Spirit. No, Pastor Tim, I'm not in the flesh. I'm in the Spirit. No, you're not. How many of you are going to be hungry in the next half an hour? Well, if you love Jesus more, you wouldn't be hungry. No, you live your body, you live your life in the flesh. You get hungry, you get tired, you get full. Last night we were at a Christmas party with some people at the church here, and we were eating and eating and eating, and I thought to myself, I was right in front of the brownies too, I picked the good spot. I said, you know what's going to be great about heaven? You'll never have to stop eating. You'll never get full and you'll never get fat. Is there a better combination that you could experience? Praise the Lord. So Moses gets tired, verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. So his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. What a beautiful picture of our need for one another in the body of Christ, isn't this? That when you're weak, you've got somebody else beside you who can be strong in your weakness. Because can I tell you this, church? Battling the enemy is exhausting. Battling the enemy is exhausting. And just to clarify, for those of you who are unsure, the enemy is not your spouse. The enemy is not your children, and the enemy is not your boss, and the enemy is not your coworkers, and the enemy is not your pastor. Somebody say amen. Just sliding that in there. You never know who needs to hear it. And the enemy is not the government, and the enemy is not the economy, and the enemy is not your circumstances. You do have an enemy, and he has a name, and his name is Satan. And his full-time job is to attack you. His full-time job is to attack you. And if there's one thing you can say about Satan, he is a persistent one. He doesn't give up. He continues to attack, and he knows how to press your buttons. He knows your personality. He knows your inclinations. He doesn't know everything about you. He's not omniscient. He's not God. He doesn't know everything about you, but he is familiar with you. And if you're a highly driven person, he's going to get behind you and start pushing you. He's going to make you start a business over here and do a side hustle over there, and you can do a little bit more over here and pick up another shift over there. And come on, you can do a little bit more, and you can do a little bit more, and you can sleep a little bit less, and you can do a little bit more. Just miss one more soccer game for the kids. Just miss one more meal with the family. Just do a little bit more, a little bit more. You're doing great. You can do it. Did you know that the devil can be a really good encourager? He will encourage you until you ruin your family. You can do it. Keep going. Keep going. Do a little bit more. Work a little bit harder. You're sacrificing for them. You're doing it for their future. He will encourage you until you ruin your life. And then you know what he'll say? You're a failure. He'll flip the script. He's a liar. And he'll say nice things to you if you can ruin your life in the process. If you're not a highly driven person, if you're a little bit slower paced, not as motivated of a person, he's going to get in front of you and try and slow you down. The key word in your life from his perspective will be procrastination. So you know all those things you told your wife that you were going to do today? It'll be so much better if you did them tomorrow. You got so much more time tomorrow. Just wait for tomorrow. Just slow down a little bit. If you're a social person, he's going to get you to fill your calendar with socializing all the time. Lunch plans, dinner plans, coffee meetings, house parties, get-togethers. You'll have no time to pray, no time to meditate on God's word, no time for solitude. Busy, 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 busy. If you're more of an introvert, he'll push you into isolation. Solitude will be your middle name. He'll drive you to isolate. Don't go out. Don't trust others. You never know if you can open up to them. You don't know if you can trust them. Stay at home. Stay where it's safe. Stay where you're comfortable. Whatever side of the ditch that you're prone to lean into, the devil works overtime to push you further into that ditch. He'll push you into wherever you're inclined to go. And then once you get mud on your pants, he'll condemn you. You're a failure. Look what you've done. If you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. So here's the key. You ready? Don't give him an inch. You say, easier said than done, Pastor Tim. Yeah. Don't give him an inch. So let me be a little bit more helpful. Prepare for the enemy's attacks. This is not overly encouraging. This is not going to give you goosebumps. This is not going to make you feel good, but it's the truth. So I'm going to say it. You ready? The devil is always going to attack you for the rest of your life. Nobody shouts hallelujah when I say such things, but it's the truth. So just live your life as if the Bible is true when it says that you have an enemy and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. Scriptures say sin is lying at the door and knocking. He's waiting, 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 waiting to attack you and get you to draw away. Isolation is one of the worst things you can do. So here it is. Fight with friends at your side. I recently heard someone say something that stuck with me. They said this: I try to live my life in such a way that there's nothing in my life that nobody knows. I try to live my life in such a way that there is nothing in my life that nobody knows. In other words, I don't keep secrets. If there's something going on in my heart, I'm talking to somebody about it. A spouse, a friend, a trusted mentor. I have people in my life that I talk to. Here's what this lady was saying: I refuse to fight my battles alone. And here's where I think most Christians lose the battle. Can I pick on us Protestants for a moment? Do I have your permission? I'm going to do it anyway, so you might as well just like. So Protestant Reformation brought about this biblical response to concerns that were happening within the church, the Roman Catholic Church. And so we got a hold of this truth in the book of Hebrews that says there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need to confess our sins to a priest. We don't need to be absolved of our sins by another person. We can go straight to Jesus, confess our sins to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? We believe that. Now, in an effort to correct something, you know what we usually do? We overcorrect. So we went from confessing our sins to someone else, a priest, to now we just need to confess our sins to Jesus, and then we swung over into this ditch, which is that we don't confess our sins to anybody but Jesus. I don't need any of you. I just need Jesus. And so since I just need Jesus, I don't need to confess my sins to anyone else. I can just tell him what I'm going through. What happens is that we then begin to live in solitude and secrecy, and sin grows in the dark. And I believe that we've forgotten that it wasn't Catholics, but Scripture that says, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. I got an amen on that. I'm so excited. I thought it was going to be quiet. It wasn't Catholics, but Scripture that says, bear one another's burdens. But honestly, how many of us truly know each other's burdens that we could actually carry them? Because we're too busy putting on our Christian makeup for church. How are you? I'm blessed, so blessed, highly favored. How are you? Samesies. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Happy, happy, happy. Healthy, healthy, healthy. Rich, rich, rich. No problems here. Now, I'm not saying we should be confessing our sins to everyone. I think that's a sure way to start some real unhealthy things. But there should be trusted people in your life that you share your struggles with. We need to get good, godly friends in our life that we can be transparent with and we can actually open up to, so that when we are weak, they can raise up our hands and hold it high. We need some Aarons and Hers in our life who can hold us up. How many of you have real people in your life that will make a seat for you and hold your hands up high when you're weak? My wife is my primary hand holder. To which she's thinking, primary? Who else is holding your hand? It's a metaphor, okay? So I go to Christine, and she is my, next to Jesus, she's my rock that I go to. And when I'm feeling weak, I go to her, and she strengthens me, and she encourages me, and I have that. But I need more than just my wife. Love you, dear. We need trusted friends in our lives. And this, I'm sorry, men, I'm going to step on all your toes here, because men are really bad at not making friends. Sorry, we're really good at not making friends and not actually getting real with one another. And we talk about sports and we talk about music and we talk about this and we talk about that. But when's the last time you told your sins to somebody? When's the last time you confessed what you were struggling with, what was really going on in your heart, to somebody else? So I have pastor friends that I consider mentors, spiritual brothers, that are there for me and that I could reach out to, and I have reached out to and called. And in the midst of COVID, anybody remember this thing called COVID? Really stretch back, right, to think of it. COVID was tough. COVID was tough for everybody. But in a church, man, that was tough. The gathering of God's people together, the very nature of gathering became crippled by rules and regulations and sensitivities to different perspectives and opinions. And it was a tough time. I remember reaching out to a friend of mine, a pastor in the region, and he didn't answer, so I left a voicemail, and he called me back. I'm in a drive-thru at Tim Hortons. So I'm the next car who's going to play, you know, like, welcome to Tim Hortons, what can I get you? And I answer. And he says, hey, how you doing? What's going on? I got your voicemail. And I begin to weep on the phone. Welcome to Tim Hortons. What can I get you? I'm crying. I'm like, why am I crying? I didn't know that I was not doing that well. I start crying on the phone like a baby to this man. I'm not sharing this to get sympathy. I'm sharing this to be relatable, because guess what? I know you cry too. But I had someone I could call. And I have Jesus and I have my wife. But guess what? I have other people in my life that I can reach out to say, it's okay, you're going to get through this. Everything's going to be okay. Let me pray for you. Come on, do you have a friend who will hold your hand up high when you're feeling tired? Remember earlier I said the staff was a sign. The staff was a sign of what? The staff was a sign of our Savior. Principle number one, fight with faith that God has a plan. Number two, fight with your hands held high. Number three, fight with friends at your side. Number four, fight with a firm grip on Jesus. What was the staff? What was the staff that Moses held in his hand? What was it a picture of? Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. What's a banner? We think about a flag, right? That's not what a banner was. A banner was a staff. It was a pole. They would place poles. That was their flag. That was their indicator of whatever it was they were placing a flag in for. It was a banner. When we think about a banner, we need to know this name, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. It can also be translated, the Lord is my victory. When do you place a banner into the ground? Now we would do a flag, is when you've taken new territory. This land is now ours. It's a place of victory and triumph. Song of Solomon 2:4, he brought me to his banqueting table. Come on, his banner over me is love. How many of you remember that song in Sunday school? Isaiah 11 says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal or a, here's the word, Nissi, banner for the people. Who is going to be that shoot that would come out Jesus. What was Moses' staff? It was a sign of our Savior. It's a picture of Jesus. When Moses was holding the staff held high, it was a picture of Jesus. You know how you win your battles? You hold on to Jesus. You don't fight in your own strength. You don't fight through willpower. You don't fight based on, well, I've got this and I can make it through and I can be strong and I can do this. You know what happens when you approach a battle with that mindset? You're in pride. And you know what happens to pride people, prideful people? They fall. You will never win a battle with pride. Scriptures say, let him who stands be careful lest he fall. The moment that you think, I'm doing pretty good, be careful. I'm pretty amazing, be careful. I think I've got this, be careful. You know who are the people who win? The people who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and say, the only way that I can win is if Jesus helps me. The only way that I can win is if Jesus holds me. The only way that I can get through is if I lean on Jesus as my Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. What you really need in your life is to hold on to Jesus. And let me just finish by saying this. If you really want to win your battles, you have to surrender your life to Jesus. Going to church, reading the Bible, coming and being a part of worship and singing and even raising your hands is not going to do it. If you do not have Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, he will not help you win your battles. He wants to. He wants you to win. He loves you. But if you won't give him your life, he's not going to take it. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not force himself upon you. But if you submit your life to the Lord, he will take your life. He will make you brand new. And he will enable you to win every battle that comes your way. Every time the devil shows up, the devil's going to lose. Every time the devil's under my feet, I'm not under his, because I'm fighting with my firm grip on Jesus. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, all across this room, I thank you that you have a plan for every person and every battle, every challenge, whether it be in their family, in sickness, in finances, in emotions. You have a plan. You have a way of escape. You have a plan of victory for them. And so I pray that by your precious Holy Spirit, you will help them see the victory. I pray that you would help them fight with their hands held high, with friends at their side, with a firm grip on Jesus, knowing, God, that you will give them the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.